All right, tonight we go into chapter 10. And chapter 10 is a continuation of the second woe. Now remember that we had announced one angel came forth announcing, woe, woe, woe. And that wasn't just to fill up space. It's telling us that there were three woes. And those three woes take us to the very end of the tribulation period. And so this second woe continues here in chapter 10. And we note that this time the judgments that come forth are not just from the weaponry of men. We have seen much of that, even the nuclear part of it, as we saw there. I think it was in chapter 8. But now we come to things that are actually beyond the control of men. And that's, of course, exactly what will happen. The further this world goes into the tribulation period, the worse that things get. And so in verse 1 we read, "And I saw another mighty angel." And that mighty angel is none other than Christ himself, who is going to enter the fray here. He came down from heaven. He is clothed with a cloud. Undoubtedly, that cloud is other saints that are associated with him in pouring out this judgment. You remember, this is not uncommon for clouds to represent people. We read of a cloud of witnesses there in Hebrews. Then, of course, Jesus was received up into a cloud. Undoubtedly, some of those same saints that were resurrected came out of their bodies after the resurrection of Jesus. They undoubtedly appeared with him there and are seen as a cloud. So he is clothed here with a cloud, indicating those that are also associated with him. There was a rainbow upon his head. And again, we see this repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation, that the primary burden of Revelation is absolute judgment, but God has demonstrated this down through the ages, mercy in the midst of judgment. And so it is depicted even here. And his face was, as it were, the sun. And that, of course, expressing the brightness of the Word of God and telling us that when Jesus comes in such a manner as this, then it will literally be to show up the darkness, that is to bring to light the hidden things of darkness, as we see in other places. His feet were as pillars of fire. That means, again, exactly what we've seen before. They are feet of judgment, and judgment is running rampant, of course, in our in this time of tribulation. Then in verse 2, he had in his hands a little book open. Now, we're going to see a little bit more about this little book. That will be in verses 8 to 10. And, of course, we might think, well, the book of judgment of the seals, but this is a different book. And we'll find out what he did with it and how important it is in our own lives. So he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, again, this is symbolic language because the sea is represented once again of the Gentile. And the earth is representative of Israel. And it means at this time, Jesus has taken over control of both Jew and Gentile. His feet here upon the sea indicates that Gentile times is over. He has assumed full control over the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And some seem to teach that Gentile times will not be over until the tribulation is done, but that really is not so. One reason for the tribulation is because that Jesus is taking the authority that belongs to him. We have seen before that once he takes his throne, then every other nation is ruling in usurpation. So he has his feet upon the sea, whether they want to actually submit, he is taking that control. And so if you'll remember, God gave control to the Gentile nations, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. That is known as the times of the Gentiles or Gentile times, but it means politically that God committed the government into the hand of man down through these four world empires that we studied there in the book of Daniel. And now then, of course, we are down to the very end of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw at that time. So Jesus has now assumed the place. We know that he is Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so all of these nations round about are ruling in usurpation. Now we want to contrast two terms that are mentioned concerning the Gentiles, and they must be separated so that men do not get confused. The first reference is Luke 21:24, and there Jesus mentions the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will end when Jesus takes his throne in heaven. And again, the times of the Gentiles refers to that time, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, down to our day, that is very soon to end. And so Jesus is talking about these times indeed that are going to end. Now the other term is the fullness of the Gentiles. And that is actually a reference to the church. Paul speaks of that as he said in Romans 11:25. He speaks religiously, or the fullness of the Gentiles, that they have been admitted because of the blindness of the Jews. In other words, the Gentiles have been admitted into the commonwealth of Israel, so to speak. It is actually known, of course, as the church. Also, you'll find in Acts 15:14, the purpose of that is, as we read, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And we find that began with the house of Cornelius, and it will end when this church age is complete. So to make a difference in these two terms, the times of the Gentiles, or Gentile times, is more of a political term, referring to the nations and the control that God gave the Gentiles over the nations. The fullness of the Gentiles is more a reference to the church, because the Gentiles were admitted into this close place with the Lord. Now, Luke 21:24, again referring to the times of the Gentiles, says this: Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Again, it is the political destruction that will happen even unto Jerusalem, and it will happen until that times of the Gentiles are actually ended. Now that began, that trotting down of the treading down of Jerusalem actually began in 71 A.D., and that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple demolished, and it continues down to our day. Jerusalem is still under siege, and of course it is going to get much, much worse than that, as we find in Matthew 24. But there will come a day when that is completely over. Now, Revelation 11:2, that we'll study here in just a little while, says that the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. the last hurrah, so to speak, for the treading down of Jerusalem will be under the influence, under the power of the Antichrist. And so this this particular time is really out of the limits of Gentile times. Now, this, I hope it's not too confusing here, but we wonder why men like Hitler and Mussolini and some of these other ungodly men were allowed to destroy the Jews and apparently got by with it. You know, that war lasted, and others have lasted, and the Jews were just terribly decimated. Why? It is because that they had authority to do that because of the times of the Gentiles. When that time is over, they will no longer have that authority. And so when the Antichrist comes on the scene and he trods them down for 42 months, that's outside of the limits of Gentile times, and that's when God is going to punish these Gentile nations for the way that they have punished Israel. And so when Christ takes his throne, Gentile times are over. And so then God will pour out all of his wrath on these nations that continue to punish Israel. Now, Jesus will rule in heaven for 7 years before he puts down all rule and authority. We've said before that those 7 years are spent in taking back the kingdom unto himself, subduing every enemy and taking it unto himself, establishing his authority on earth. We say it this way: from the time that Jesus takes his throne, all other nations are usurping authority. They no longer have the authority that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar way back in that long ago day in Babylon. All right? So there's another very important event that happens at that same time, and it's this. When the Jews sign the covenant with the Antichrist, that will be in Daniel 9:27. Remember, he will make a covenant with many for 1 week. When the Jews sign that covenant, that officially marks once again the end of Gentile times also. The Jews really are on their own. And so that is their, the official rejection of the Jews again, and thus they will be punished by the Antichrist until they finally fall on their faces before the Lord. Now then, verse 3, and cried. This is the same angel that we saw in verses 1 and 2. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Of course it is, because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. Remember, John is the secretary in this. He is taking all of these notes. God told him to write down what you saw, and then you send it to the seven churches. And he says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. These seven thunders with these voices must undoubtedly be voices of men, because John understood them. They were not a mystery to him. He was ready to write down exactly what they say. They are probably the voices of the full overcomers calling forth these judgments. Because you see, full overcomers, once again, are very much in harmony with the will of God, and they know exactly what is to be coming forth at any given time. But here, John is instructed not to write them. And it's because the time for these seven thunders of judgment is not yet come. As we are going to see in these lessons, God has definite times for things to take place. And we'll see why here in just a little while. In verse 5, again, the angel, that's once again Christ and his authority, which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven. And he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. You see, this cannot mean that time has ended, because we know that time does not end and eternity begin until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So what does he mean when he said time shall be no longer? The times of the Gentiles. Again I say, when Jesus takes his throne in heaven, the times of the Gentiles is ended. Daniel saw and he heard basically that same message from the same personage. You'll find that in Daniel 12:7. It says this, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half." That's again the way of saying time is 1 year, times is 2 years. A half is a half a year, so that's a total of 3.5 years. And it says, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And so we see here that when Jesus takes his throne, time of the Gentiles has ended, and the rest of the tribulation is putting down the complete authority of the Antichrist. He is given the last half of the tribulation period, as we've already seen. He has that has been given to the Antichrist, and we'll see that again here in just a little while. Now then, in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, and that we're going to find in Revelation 11:15. There will be the seventh angel sounding. And so in the days of the voice of the seven angels, it refers, of course, to the latter half of the week when the judgments are to be complete. And so when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Now, this is undoubtedly what what was meant up here in verses 4 to 6, when John was instructed not to write because the time of these had not yet come. That won't come until the seventh angel sounds, according to what we have here. And so when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. It means the mysteries of the judgment are going to be poured out and finished in the last part of the week. As we read here, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. And you can find this same thing in Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, so many of these other prophets. They wrote exactly the same thing, and God will finish the judgment and the devastation that he pronounced upon this world through these prophets. In verse 8, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which stands upon the sea and upon the earth." We've already ascertained that this angel which is standing there is Christ himself. He has the little book. John is exhorted to go and to take that little book out of his hand. It means that this little book must become personal to John. It is exactly the same lesson for us. That little book is the Word of God, which must be taken by ourselves and must become practical in our own lives. This little book actually became the subject of John's personal witness. And again, that is exactly the same thing that must happen in our own experience. Now, Ezekiel 3, verses 1 to 3, tell us that Ezekiel had exactly the same experience of taking that little book, or it's, I think there it's mentioned as the roll, but it means exactly the same thing. It's the Word of God, and the same thing happens. Verse 9, I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. The same pattern is true of us. We have to ask for it. We have to take it from him. Ask and you shall receive, so to speak. This is exactly what God is looking for today, those who are wanting his word. And so give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. This is the same pattern that we find when we begin to take in the Word of God today. These revelations of truth are so sweet to our taste. We are just elated and overjoyed when we know that we can understand the mysteries, even the deep mysteries of God. There is a sweetness about that that is just absolutely beyond telling sometimes. We are just lifted to the heavens. But when that message begins to work in our lives in a practical sense, it becomes bitter. Sometimes it is excruciating. I have had students down through the years that came in and they seemed to take this message and they were just literally eating it up. But I'll never forget the day I got a call from one such student. And he told me, I am going to quit the Bible school. And the reason is because I have had nothing but trouble ever since I started over there. He's the same one that told me that he was learning so much. He is hearing things he had never heard before. But I got more trouble than I can handle, and I'm not coming back. And he didn't. But that is exactly what happens when God's Word begins to work in the lives of people. I tried to explain that to him, had done so a number of times, but it simply did no good. Now, notice verse 11, because the same pattern is true in our lives. John has been instructed to take the little book and to eat it up. Verse 11, he said unto me, thou must prophesy. There is no way we can prophesy unless we eat the little book first. We don't have anything to say. We have to take this message unto ourselves. And again, we have to get beyond the sweetness part into the bitter part for our own experience before we can be one who can effectively prophesy unto others. After John has taken this book and eaten it up, and it became practical in his own life, then thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. It is to the degree that we take this message into our own lives that we are indeed able to prophesy unto others. I think we'll go ahead and take some of this chapter 11, because this is quite a long chapter. I hope to be able to finish chapter 11 tonight, because I want to keep it together if we can. So let's go on into chapter 11, because we are still continuing with the second woe. All of this has been, from chapter 8 on down, all of this has been the second woe. And we're going to find out where it is going to end. And so in verse 1, there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. That's simply a staff. And the angel, and it's still that same authority of Christ, the same angel that we saw in chapter 10, stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Now, the Jews, and this is some things that we are looking for insofar as end time prophecy is concerned, because the Jews will have freedom to worship in the temple during the first half of the week of tribulation. That is, those first 3.5 years. In the middle of the week, we know that the Antichrist is going to set up his own image, the abomination of desolation, and then all of that is going to cease. We found that out from the book of Daniel. But Daniel 9:27 says, "He," that is the Antichrist, "shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." Now, again, as we saw when we studied the book of Daniel, this is the worship of the Jews, but I believe it's the worship, all worship. And this is what is so meaningful to current events, because the Jews, the Christians, and the Muslims are all gathered over there now. They've even all talked about rebuilding Solomon's temple. And whether they do that or not, I simply do not know. I've heard that they have the materials in place, and they could put that up with modern technology and equipment, the exact replica of Solomon's temple. They could put that up inside of a year, or about a year. And there are some that are wanting to do that. Now, I want to make a distinction here, because I simply do not know whether they will literally be able or allowed to build the temple. It is what it is represented here that is so important. We know that that temple is going to have to be destroyed regardless. Even if the Muslims, the Christians, and the Jews are allowed to build that spectacular structure again, it is not going to stand. That is not the millennial temple. God is going to build that himself. And if we go by what is written there in, I believe it's in Zechariah, and we also see it there when Ezra built it, then the new temple that Israel built after the captivity was nowhere near, it had nowhere near the grandeur that Solomon's temple did. And I have heard another that has voiced this same opinion, that God may not build the millennial temple to the degree of grandeur of Solomon's temple. And it's because that Christ himself is to be the glory of that temple. God just asked him there in Zechariah, "Why do you despise the day of small things?" And I think this may be the same pattern in the millennium. Be that as it may, I want to notice here that I don't think we're talking about the literal measurement of a literal temple here when he says in verse 1, "Rise and measure the temple of God." I think here we are actually measuring the people. That is, they are being evaluated, as we'll see here in just a moment when I make another contrast. Let us see some other things here before we go on, because we are just about to get into the ministry of the two witnesses. And I think this is really a measurement for that, as we would say. But again, I want to notice that in Daniel 9:27, the Antichrist is going to confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So it seems that the Jews will have liberty to worship the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. I personally have wondered if this would be a part of making that covenant with the Antichrist and other covenants. You know that right now some of the nations are absolutely insisting that there be a two-state Jerusalem. Something is going to have to give in order for these religious leaders, and I'm told that a lot of the problem holding up the two-state Jerusalem is being put forth by the religious groups, the religious right, you would say. And I've really wondered, perhaps, if this would not be the carrot that is held out to them. We will let you go ahead and offer your sacrifice, the full complement of the Jewish works and all of these ceremonies. We will let you do that if you will just allow us to have this Palestinian state with the capital in Jerusalem. Now, that is speculation on my part, but I believe a very serious possibility. Now, we do well know, and we'll get into this here in a little bit also, because we have said over and over again that these ceremonies, these sacrifices, will have to be reinstated in order to take away the daily sacrifice. And we brought out in Daniel how that, first of all, the daily sacrifice is taken away, and then in the midst of the week, all sacrifice is taken away. So this is what we are getting to here. So the measuring of the temple is not necessarily, once again, measure of the structure, but it is actually the measure of spirituality that will exist at that time. That measuring line, that rod, is actually symbolic of the two witnesses. They will be measuring with God's word. That's the only measure that God has ever used. And so John has this reed here, likened to a rod, and he is instructed to measure the temple of God. It's really a measure of the people. Verse 2, the court which is without the temple. The temple really is symbolic, or it tells of the true temple of God, which is his people. Again, I emphasize, I don't think that we're really talking about the literal temple, because they may not even have one. I've also seen some material recently where that the people that know, that is those who really are educated and are a part of the Jewish worship, they say that they have all of the articles of worship, including the ark, everything. They have all of that. They just need to know exactly where to put it. They also say that they can put it even inside a tent, just like it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as we have brought out over and over again, when the Jews went back up to Jerusalem to worship and to rebuild the temple after the captivity was over, they offered sacrifices before that temple was completed. And now then, these Orthodox Jews, if I understand it right, They are saying that they could offer these sacrifices if they just have a tent. And so this is what is what we're talking about here. The court of the temple, leave out. Don't measure the court. He is talking about measuring the spirituality of the true church of God, those who are really God's people. And so the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Why? For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under 42 months. We are talking about how that the temple, Jerusalem, is going to be trodden underfoot for 42 months or 3.5 years during the reign of Antichrist. Those who are measured, that is the true temple of God, they will be the ones who, of course, will be protected during that time. All right, why don't we go ahead and take about 5 minutes, and then we'll come back to verse 3. And so we resume this chapter with verse 3, and notice, and I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Now, this is what we really want to understand here, because there are 2 time periods of 1,260 days that are mentioned in this chapter, right side by side. We have already seen in verse 2 that the court which is without the temple, and again, that would refer to people that are not a part of the true church of God. These would be those who would be unbelievers. They're not, you see, it's not the temple there. It talks about the court. And so it's a spiritual measurement again. And so leave that out, measure it not. It is given, that is the court. See, it's representative of those people that are not believers. Given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, that's none other than Jerusalem, shall be tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months is exactly the same period of time as 1,260 days, or time times and a half a time. They all refer to exactly the same period, 1,260 days. Now, notice that I will, in verse 3, I'll give power unto my 2 witnesses. They shall prophesy. Now, if you compare this with 1 Corinthians 14:3, you find out, he that prophesies speaks unto edification, exhortation, and comfort. This is exactly what the 2 witnesses are going to be doing during this time. They'll be given a message of comfort and protection, exhortation, but they're also going to warn about the judgment that is coming, because Jerusalem shall be trodden down 1,260 days. Now notice, I will give power unto my 2 witnesses. They shall prophesy, how long? 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. This means the first 1,260 days of the tribulation are given into the hands of the 2 witnesses. The last 1,260 days are given unto the Antichrist. God gives the same amount of time to each of them. We're going to find out more about that as we go on and establish some timelines here in just a little bit. Verse 4. These are the 2 olive trees. and the two candlesticks. Now we know that two in Scripture is the minimum number of witness. John 8:17 is one reference to that. These two witnesses are undoubtedly the same two other men that Daniel saw in Daniel 12:5, as he says, "I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, the one on the other side of the bank of the river." Those also the same two witnesses that we see here. They are here in Revelation as two olive trees. If you will compare that with Zechariah 4:11-14, you'll find exactly the same thing. These two olive trees representative of the two witnesses. Likewise, the olive trees would be for oil, and two candlesticks, that's representative of light. And these two witnesses will be the light of God during these first 1260 days of the tribulation period. The oil and the light tell us, of course, of their ministry as they have been filled with the power of the Holy Ghost. And again, I would point out that the rod of their ministry is the Word of God, even as John had up here in verse 1. Verse 5, "If any man will hurt them," that is, if any man will hurt the two witnesses, "fire proceeds out of their mouth." That's an outward demonstration of the power that these witnesses are going to have. It's the same ministry that is illustrated by Elijah and John the Baptist, except that the ministry of the two witnesses seems to be more intense, and it is immediate if anyone dare stand against them. So if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven." That's exactly what we find with Elijah, that it rained not in the days of their prophecy. You can also compare that with James 5:17. He gives us the same record of Elijah. "And they have power over water to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with plagues, as often as they will." And the reason for that is because they are in absolute harmony with the will of God. So the two witnesses are going to have tremendous power, and a lot of that is the power of judgment. But, verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," and that means when they have finished 1260 days of ministry, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war with them. The beast is none other than the Antichrist, whom Satan loosed out of the bottomless pit in chapter 9, verse 12. "So the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them, and kill them." The ministry of the two witnesses will not be over until they have completed the very last day of their 1260-day ministry. Now, we will read more of this when we get down there, but the death of the two witnesses marks the end of the second woe. And this becomes a very important mark in the timelines that we're going to establish here in just a little bit. But in verse 8, notice, their dead bodies. That is, the dead bodies of the two witnesses. Now, I do not know whether the two witnesses will just be two men or whether they may be two groups. I am more inclined to believe that they are two men, but they could possibly be two groups of people. Regardless, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. This tells us that the place where the two witnesses are going to minister and where they will finally be killed will be in Jerusalem. And so that is exactly the same place our Lord was crucified. Verse 9. And they of the people, again, the people are representative of the Jews, and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Now, whoever's in charge here, after the two witnesses are killed, whoever's in charge is going to refuse to let anyone bury them. Verse 11, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them. Now, we know that Jesus was raised after 3 days. These are 3.5. So what the difference is, why God waited an extra half a day, who knows? These men were probably wanting to flaunt their victory. They wanted to put the two witnesses on display as to what they could do, the height of ungodliness, rebellion, and all of this. But God is not mocked, and God is never caught unawares. And the very by virtue of the fact that they left these bodies in the street for 3.5 days gave God an abundant opportunity to raise them up right before the eyes of all these detractors. And so after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life entered into them. They stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. And I am sure that there was great fear and wonder that these men had been raised from the grave. Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. That is, the great voice was saying unto the two witnesses, come up hither. Their ministry is over, and now they have a highway to glory. And they ascended up to heaven, and once again in a cloud, undoubtedly it is other believers who have their glorified bodies exactly as they came into heaven with Jesus. And you will notice their enemies beheld them. It was those enemies, the ones who had killed them and forbidden that their bodies should be buried, these are the very ones that are now witnessing their ascension into heaven. Verse 13, and the same hour was there a great earthquake. You will find this very often in Scripture. God witnesses his displeasure by earthquakes. It has happened over and over again. And here in the book of Revelation, there are some severe earthquakes. And here is one that certainly is a destroyer. A tenth part of the city fell. That's the city of Jerusalem. We're going to find another one that's even more devastating than that. But here, there was a great earthquake. The tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. So an earthquake will take the lives of 7,000 men. And the remnant here, I believe, is important for us to distinguish. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. This seems to indicate those who did believe the ministry of the two witnesses. Now, they preached for 1,260 days, And they were giving, as prophesying, edification, exhortation, and comfort. We know also that they would have been announcing the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. Their ministry was evidently effective because here are some of those that did indeed believe and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now, according to chapter 15:2, many of those will undoubtedly be martyred for their stand. We have seen them mentioned before as the souls that are under the altar and those that are going to join them. And so these, I'm sure, are some of that number. Verse 14, the second woe is past. To repeat, the two witnesses die and ascend to heaven at the end of the second woe. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, I want to take a little bit of a break here before we go on in this chapter, because I want to put some timelines together. And so the first thing that we need to do is to go back to the book of Daniel. I want to go to the eighth chapter of Daniel. It's important for us to understand that when God deals with the Jew, more often than not, he deals in exact numbers. When he deals with the Gentile, he deals with them in symbolic numbers. But there are so many different illustrations of how that God deals with Israel in exact numbers. They spent exactly 40 years in the wilderness. They spent exactly 70 years in captivity. If you go over into the book of Exodus, I forget exactly where this is, I pointed out before, but when Israel came out of Egypt, Scripture says, at the end of 430 years, even the selfsame day, they departed out of Egypt. And when you look at Daniel, I believe it's in Daniel 9, the vision of the 70 weeks. Once again, 70 weeks translate to exactly 490 years. And all of that is just finishing right on target. When we get to the tribulation, God will again be dealing with, especially with the Jews. We know he's pouring out judgment on the nations. We've seen that again and again. But the primary purpose of the tribulation period is to bring Israel as a nation to their knees, to where they will accept their Messiah. And so this is why, when you get down to the tribulation period, God deals with them in exact days. And so when we read in Daniel 9:27, he shall make a covenant with many for 1 week, it means exactly a week of 7 years, which figures out to be, 2,520 days. Yes.
Well, you know what? One thing we don't study, or this is just a Jewish study, the four blood moons, the days Svitna, and the days that they try to calculate time periods on the Jewish calendars. And you know, I don't see all that.
No, we don't. So I don't bring out any of that we can't just see, you know, proved right from Scripture. And so this is what we're doing here. The days that we are mentioning are directly from the Word of God. So keep in mind, we are dealing with exact days when we talk about the tribulation period. So the exact days that are included in the tribulation period, the week, is 1260 days plus 1260 days, which, if my math is right, is 2520 days. All right. Now then, let us go with that thought in mind. I want to go to some exact numbers. Daniel 8 and verse 13. Now this is with the... This records the taking away of the daily sacrifice. Verse 13 of Daniel 8. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spoke, how long shall the vision concerning the daily daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to the trodden under, to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days. That is 2,300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, what that means is that from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away to the time when the Antichrist is overthrown and the temple thus cleansed. And keep in mind that the temple cannot be cleansed until the Antichrist is gone. He set up his abomination there, and he and his image be completely wiped out. The number of days exactly from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away to the time when the temple is cleansed and the Antichrist is gone will be 2,300 days. Now, turn to Daniel 12:11. Here's another exact number of days. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. We know that the abomination of desolation, according to Daniel 9:27, is set up in the middle of the week. So, from the taking away of the daily sacrifice to the middle of the week is 1,290 days. Now, how many days are in the first half of the week? 1,260. So if you subtract 1,260 from 1,290, you get 30. That means the tribulation starts exactly 30 days after the daily sacrifice is taken away. This is why I say that the daily sacrifice triggers everything that happens during the tribulation period. Once the daily sacrifice is taken away, you can calculate in days when things are going to happen, and that is absolutely true with these woes that we're talking about and the time that the Antichrist has to come to the throne. And so the as we see here, the full week of tribulation is 2,520 days. if you add 30 days to that, so that you'll be going from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away, and then if you added the full complement of tribulation days, it would be 2,550. 2,520 plus 30 is 2,550 days. From the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away until the temple is cleansed is how many days?
12 months.
No. From the time, according to Daniel 8, from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away until the temple is cleansed is how many days? 2,300. How much is 2,300 from 2,550? 250 days. This is why we say that if the Antichrist is going to have his full complement of days, his reign has to begin 250 days before the middle of the week. Mm-hmm. Now, can everyone see that, I hope? Because you see, when you view it from that point of view, from exact days, it means that Satan opens the bottomless pit 250 days before the middle of the week. It means that the Antichrist descends out of the bottomless pit 250 days before the middle of the week. And so it is that the first woe lasts 150 days. I think I've said this before, but I'll reiterate it. At this time, once Jesus takes over and he is established on his throne, Gentile times and calendar go out the window. We are now on Jewish times. And that means that there are 30 days in a month. There are 12 months in a year. There are exactly 360 days in a year. This is why God can calculate this just absolutely by days. And so these 1,260 days are given first to the two witnesses. And then the second 1,260 days are given to the Antichrist. Well, since the days of tribulation have been shortened by 250 days, that means that the last 250 days of the ministry of the two witnesses and the first 250 days of the Antichrist are exactly the same days. They overlap. All right. So the first woe occupies 150 days. That is 5 months, 5 times 30, 150. The second woe ends at the middle of the week or with the death of the two witnesses. Therefore, the second woe lasts 100 days. And then I think if you'll do the math, from the middle of the week, and the third woe begins, remember, in the middle of the week, just as we read here in verse 14. Let's go back to Revelation 11, 14. Revelation 14, the second woe is past. And again, to repeat, the second woe is over. when the two witnesses die. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. That means it begins immediately. And so the third woe lasts from the middle of the week until the time that the Antichrist is overthrown. And you will find that if you subtract 250 days from 1260, because you see the 250 days means that that's the 250 days before the middle of the week. If you subtract those 250 days, there are 1,010 days until the Antichrist is overthrown. So the third woe lasts 1,010 days. The first woe lasts 150 days. The second woe is 100 days. The third woe is 1,010 days when it will all be over. Now, I trust that everyone understands why that the Antichrist must come to power 250 days before the middle of the week. Now, this is also in keeping with what Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. Now then we know exactly how many days they are shortened, 250 days. And so the Antichrist begins his rule before that. I have a chart here. I intended to get this passed out, and I didn't get it done, but I'll try to get those made. Those of you who don't have a copy, I can give it to you. All right? So let us go on down to verse 15. The second woe has ended. It is gone. The two witnesses are now in heaven. And so now that in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. That is the beginning of the third woe. And thus we know, once again, that there are only 1,010 days left in the tribulation period. Now, granted, they are going to be the most horrendous days of the entire tribulation period. They are called the time of Jacob's trouble. To repeat, the tribulation is especially for Israel. The nations are being punished. God is using it to punish them, but God's major purpose for the tribulation is to turn his people back unto him to where that they will fall down before their Messiah. And so the seventh angel sounded. This is what John was waiting for in chapter 10:7, when it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his prophets. And so chapter 10:7 was talking about. And so the following words of this seventh angel seem to take us to what will happen when the kings of the earth are put down and Christ establishes his millennial throne. Notice, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Now that was true from the moment that he took power there in Revelation 4. But we find out as of this moment here in the middle of the week, it is really come to pass that he has established that authority, and there is still much judgment to come. So we read that there were these great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, it seems that the People have finally gotten the message. Yes, he really is the ruler, and he's going to make that very apparent. In verse 16, the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshiped God. This again tells us that those full overcomers are absolutely in harmony with what has been said here concerning Christ and him ruling. They know that he has been set on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords since Revelation 4. But that has intensified now, and he has made himself very dominant, and he will continue to be even more dominant throughout the rest of the tribulation period. And so judgment is going to triumph, we might say, and judgment is going to be predominant until every enemy, all of these nations, have been put down. Notice further that these four living ones, 24 elders in verse 17, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art." I want to notice how well that these four living ones and 24 elders know him, or it's stated here as the 24 elders. I want to notice how much in harmony and how well they know him. Because as we see here in verse 17, "which art," that means they know what's going on at the present time. "And which wast," these are the lessons they've learned about him from the past. "And art to come," these are what they know about him in the future. They have a full-orbed view of who Christ is and all of his glorious purposes. They're not in the dark about anything. They have a full revelation of who he is and what he has come to do. And as we see here, art to come, "because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." And so they testify that all of these things that have been written of him are absolutely coming to pass in actuality. In verse 18, "the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged." Now we would point out here, the wicked dead will not be judged until after the 1,000-year reign of Christ is over. We find that in chapter 20, verses 5 to 15. But it's as good as done. They know exactly what is going to happen, and so 1,000 years means nothing. "But thy wrath is come, and the judgment is come, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened," notice, "in heaven." We're not talking about the temple on earth. This is the temple in heaven. "And there was seen in his temple of the ark of his testimony." And that is the same thing that has always been represented by the ark, which is the Word of God. Everything is coming to pass exactly as the Scripture prophesied. The Word of God has always been God's measure. That's why we are so zealous and jealous of following the precepts of the Scripture. It has always been God's standard and his authority. "And so there was seen in the temple the ark of his testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings, and once again, an earthquake and great hail." This is just a little foretaste of the severe judgments that are yet to come during this third woe, which has been announced by that angel. To repeat, there are only 1,010 days that are left, but they will be filled with great devastation, great judgment, and Again, unless they were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But God knows exactly what he is doing. And of course, as we're going to find out in our lesson next week in the 12th chapter, God is going to switch his dealings completely to Israel. Because chapter 12 records the ascension of the man-child, or the 144,000. And as we're going to find out, this happens also about 250 days before the middle of the week. There are so many things that come together at the same time. The Antichrist set up his image in the temple in the middle of the week, and then two witnesses being taken up in the middle of the week. But as we have already seen, Satan has been cast out of heaven and has opened the bottomless pit. That has to have happened 250 days before the middle of the week, and we'll find the same thing here, that this will also coincide with the ascension of the 144,000. And so we'll just leave it on that note, and we'll get into that next week and find out that the 144,000 are typified by the five wise virgins in Matthew 25, who were taken to heaven when? Midnight. See? So many things happening right around the midnight hour of the tribulation period. Okay, any questions before we dismiss for this evening?
You mentioned that there has to be an overlapping between the two witnesses and the two.
Yes, right.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear.
Okay. Each one of them are given 1,260 days. So if you went 1,260 days for the end of the ministry of the two witnesses and then started 1,260 days for the Antichrist, that will give you 2,520 days. However, the tribulation ends after 2,300 days from the taking away the daily sacrifice. So that means that from the taking away of the daily sacrifice to what would have been the end of the tribulation period would have been 2,550, see? And so if you subtract 2,300, then you get 250. That means that in order for the two witnesses to have their full 1,260 days and the Antichrist to have his full 1,260 days, they're going to have to overlap 250 days. Okay? And that means, of course, that the last 250 days of the two witnesses, their lives are really going to be absolutely miserable during that time, because in the end of it, they will be killed.